Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, you know how weak we are in and of ourselves, but Lord, we thank you that when your Holy Spirit is upon us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to have your hand upon the Chapman family. We pray that you bless their time here in the States, prepare their hearts for when they go back to Israel. And Lord, we thank you just for the wonderful work that you're doing there in Beersheba. And Lord, we ask that you would just continue to uphold your people there in Israel. We pray that many Jewish people would come to know Jesus as Messiah. We know ultimately that when you return at your second coming, all Israel will be saved. But Lord, in the meantime, we just pray you would continue to bring many people into the fullness of their salvation in Yeshua. Lord, we know that the law cannot save, but we just pray, Father, that you would set many captives free and that they would be transferred from the domain of darkness into the glorious kingdom of God. And so, Father, teach us from your word. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is not a Christmas message. That'll be Tuesday at 4 o'clock. But, you know, the Apostle Paul was the one who was given tremendous insights and understanding into the grace of God. He taught the grace of God more than anybody. He wrote half the New Testament. It's all about God's grace and how he saved a wretch like Paul. And Paul was one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. He gives this great list of all of his former glory in Judaism, and he says it's a pile of rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. I mean, it was so important. And so everywhere he went, he would tell people the good news about Christ and the simple faith and trust they need in Jesus. And Satan did not like that one bit. He was trying to destroy Paul any chance he could have. He would try to get him. We saw how the law was never intended to make us righteous, but to show us that we are unrighteous. The law is great because it reveals to us just how unrighteous we are. Look at these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because the law is good. It'll be on the screen, 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so how is it to be used? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. How many people in here are in Christ? Then you are declared righteous. So the law is not for you. You're in Christ. Okay? So knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And so the law is good, but it's not to save us, but it's to show us that we need Jesus. You know, the law is a tutor. In Galatians 3, it's a tutor that brings us to Christ, and once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the tutor, under the law. Chapter 15 is a very important section that we saw. We started looking at this last week. There was a big brouhaha, you might say, between the Jewish followers of Christ who were very legalistic and the people that Paul was leading to faith in Christ, who were both Jews and Gentiles up in Antioch, up in the Galatian region. And we saw that they were these Judaizers, as they were known. They were going up there saying, well, you cannot become a follower of Jesus unless you come under the law first. You have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. And these were fighting words for Paul and Barnabas, because they had been going around simply preaching the good news of Jesus, how Jesus, you know, died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price in full that we could never pay. He was buried in the tomb and he rose on the third day, and it's only because he's alive forevermore that he can give anybody, offer the free gift of salvation to anybody who will receive by faith Jesus as Lord and Savior. It was that simple. It was that clear cut. And anything added to that, Paul said, that is not part of the gospel. Paul just wanted to see people come to faith in Christ, turning from their sinful ways, turning from their self-righteous beliefs, turning away from anything and everything that would try to hinder them from knowing their Messiah, knowing the one true God of creation. So again, these Judaizers leave Jerusalem and they go up into this region and they tell these Gentiles, you're not properly saved unless you come under the law first. And so they have what is known as the First Church Council. They all go back to Jerusalem and they hash this out. That's what this big debate has been about. How are the Gentiles saved? Do they need to become Jews first and then they can get saved? Or is it just faith alone and Christ alone? And so that's what we looked at last week, and that's what this debate was. We saw, first of all, Peter gets up and he talks about how God used him at the first to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Then he was used to open up the door of faith to the Samaritans. Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. This is what it's referring to. And so the Samaritans have the Holy Spirit come upon them as Peter and John lay hands on them. And then in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentiles come to faith and trust in Jesus when he goes to Cornelius' household. And it says, while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They all get saved. Apart from any works, it was just faith alone in Christ alone, and it was just an amazing time. So that's what Paul and Barnabas talk about. They get up there and they share what Jesus has been doing through them to the Gentiles. Then finally we saw James stands up and he gives a scriptural basis for the things Peter shared, for the things Paul shared. And you know, he quotes from Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12 saying, here's the scriptures that back up what Peter has just shared about the Gentiles and what Paul and Barnabas have just shared about the Gentiles. So we left off in chapter 15. We'll look at verse 18 on down. And this is where James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, this is Jesus' half-brother, he says to them after he, you know, reiterates what the scriptures say, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge, or I make this decree, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, he's saying we as Jewish followers of Messiah need to tell our fellow Jews to back off when it comes to salvation for the Gentiles. We need to tell them to stop troubling them with all of our former rules, rituals, and regulations that we couldn't even keep. Why do we want to try to make the Gentiles keep this? And again, this is wise counsel from James. He comes up with an interesting list, as we'll now see, that becomes part of this official letter they're going to send out. And this list is not things to do in order to get saved, but these are things as Gentiles we need to be aware of that we don't do because we are saved, especially when we're around Jewish people. That's his whole point here. We don't want to be a stumbling block to unbelievers. And I'll just say, when we go to India, there's so many different groups there. I'm always asking Emily, so do we shake hands here? Or can I like to hug people, or can I hug? Well, don't hug here, you know, handshakes only, or, you know, over here. Oh, they love to hug. Don't eat pork when you're around the former Muslims. But you can eat pork with former Hindus or whoever else. Don't eat beef if you're around the former Hindus. You know, you can. So you got to know all these different cultural things so you don't be a stumbling block. We're there to bless them and encourage them to walk with Jesus, not to, you know, show how much freedom we have in Christ and cause people to stumble. So in verse 19, again, he says, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but, verse 20, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And you remember, wherever Paul went, he'd look for a synagogue in that city first, and he would share with them, because he was a rabbi, he could share in the synagogues, and he'd always tell them all about Jesus being the Messiah. He fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures. And so that's what he's referring to. There's synagogues everywhere, and if you're trying to reach people for the gospel, beware of these things. Now, this was really practical things that they needed to put into practice to not be a stumbling block. It's one thing to believe right, but it's also another thing to live right. James says, don't be just hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word as well. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So again, James gives these very practical advice. Number one, he says here, tell the Gentiles to abstain things polluted by idols. And primarily this dealt with meat that was sacrificed to the pagan idols, because all these Roman cities, they had lots of pagan gods, and they would offer up these pagan sacrifices to these pagan gods, and then right next door to the idol temple would be a meat market. And then, you know, they'd offer the sacrifices, they'd take the meat, put it there, and then sell it. And Paul will talk a lot about this in 1 Corinthians 8. He goes, you're not the better if you eat it, you're not the worse if you don't eat it, vice versa. It's just meat. But for the sake of those who are stumbled by the fact this has been sacrificed to an idol, then abstain from eating it. And that's what he's saying here. You're going to be in a place where, you know, you don't have a Jew come over to your house and say, guess what? We're having meat that was sacrificed to Ashtoreth or Aphrodite. You know, they're going to gag it out of their mouth. You don't do that. For love's sake, you say, okay, we're not going to eat that meat. That's all he's referring to here. It's the law of love. You know, you've eaten meat your whole life, Paul says to the Gentiles. It's no big deal. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Again, meat offered to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. Again, that's love. Love seeks to build up and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, not tear them down. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because there may be times he wants us to surrender our freedoms for the sake of others. You know, again, when I'm in India and if I'm, you know, with the Karbis or some of these other tribal groups, they'll eat anything that moves. It's disgusting. But I won't eat it for love's sake. No, for my stomach's sake. You know, but when we're with others, like the former Muslims, you abstain from things, even though, you know, it's like, yeah, let's have some pork chops. It's like, no, I don't want to cause them to stumble. It's just for love's sake. The second thing he mentions here is to abstain from sexual immorality. This has always been wrong in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible is crystal clear that God's people are not to be involved in any sexual activity outside of marriage. It's to be reserved only for a husband and wife. And I know this is causing problems, you know, among Christians everywhere, because unfortunately, Christians are not taking a strong stand when it comes to sexual immorality. God's word is clear. Sex before marriage is sin. It's called fornication. Sex with somebody outside of marriage who's not your spouse is sin. It's called adultery. Sex with somebody of the same sex is sin. It's called homosexuality. Again, a good Christmas message. Read Leviticus 18 if you want God's perspective on this and not my perspective, because God goes into this whole list, bestiality and all this other stuff, and you're like, oh, that's disgusting. Why would it? Because people today think I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And so you go through the list in Leviticus 18, and this is God's list of things not to do. It's reserved only for marriage. Chapter 20 of Leviticus is what's going to be the consequences if you do these things that God says don't do. It's very clear. God is not a prude when it comes to sex. He's the one who created our bodies the way they are. But like anything else, if we disobey God's word, we do things the world's way, we will suffer the consequences, whether physically, whether emotionally, whether spiritually. Again, freedom in Christ and living in God's grace does not mean that we can live any way we want and say, I'm a Christian, I'm free to do whatever, I'm under his grace. Again, Jesus died for our sins to set us free from sin. He didn't die on the cross so that we could continue to live in sin. Very simple. He died to deliver us from the power, the penalty, by being the payment for our sins when he went to the cross. So abstain from sexual immorality. Some people today, they're debating whether they're born a boy or a girl. You know, it's just so sad because, you know, God created man and woman. Adam, man, Eve, the first woman. Period. There's no whatever they've come up with, 70-something, you know, different genders. It's just wrong. You know, you can try to turn yourself, and I've seen people try to turn themselves into, I want to be a leopard. Well, you can try all you want. You're just wasting your money. You're never going to be a leopard. You know, and people need to be set free in their minds. They need to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. Whatever you were born, and you think, well, I was born this way. No, we were all born sinners. That's the bottom line. We all had Adam's sin. We're born sinners, and we all gravitate towards one thing or another. I gravitated this direction. Other people gravitate that direction. It's all sexual sin. Do you have to stay that way? No. This is what I love about 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither," and he goes through this same list, basically, "fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's the bad news. The good news is, look at verse 11, the good news, "and such were some of you." Some of these that he's writing to, they were involved in homosexuality. They were involved in incest. They were involved in bestiality. They were involved in all kinds of horrible things, but such were some of you. When the light bulb came on, they realized Jesus is my Savior. I need to receive him as my Lord, and he changes us from the inside out. Such were some of you, but, and this is for all of us who are followers of Jesus, you were washed, again, by the blood of the Lamb. But you are sanctified, set apart for his exclusive purposes. But you are justified. God now sees you just as if you'd never sinned, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So whatever you are into, whatever you think you were born as, you can come out of that through the power of Jesus Christ. He alone can set anybody free. So then the next thing he says here to the Gentiles is to abstain from things strangled and from blood. You know, in Leviticus 17, verse 14, it talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when it talks about pagans, they would drink blood, thinking, oh, I'll get some supernatural power from this beast that I'm drinking their blood. And, you know, it's a wicked thought. It's demonic. Strangled simply means you take a chicken, you wring its neck, instead of draining the blood out like we do, they would just cook it and eat it with the blood in it. And God told them, don't do this. It's not right. And so don't do this. Don't cause your Jewish neighbors to stumble because you're trying to prove to them, hey, I can do whatever I want. Be that as it may, look at verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So this is a good decision. Everybody agrees upon this. It strengthened the unity of the church. It kept it from splitting into two extreme groups. And it really knit the hearts of the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers together, if they would just, you know, follow these simple instructions. Don't be a stumbling block. You can have fellowship. You can rejoice together. You can fellowship over a meal together. So everyone, it says here, is pleased with the outcome. And it's just like Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love, agape, for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." You know, there's a lot of church splits that happen all the time because people don't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. They end up walking in the power of their own flesh. They're not allowing the Spirit to produce fruit in their lives. And so people will start digging in their heels. They'll start getting worldly and fleshly. And some of these things are so dumb that people split over. I don't like the color of the carpet. And people have had church splits over that. I don't like the color of the paint. You know, I don't like this or that, and they'll break fellowship over some of these non-essential things. It was Augustine who said many, many years ago, in the essentials of the faith, there needs to be unity. In other words, we all need to believe in the essentials of the faith, and number one is Jesus. Who is he? Well, he's God come in human flesh. He's not a created being, like some cults around us teach. Oh, he's not Michael the Archangel. He is not the spirit brother Lucifer. He is God the Son. He is co-creator of the heavens and the earth with the Father and the Spirit. So that's an essential. The gospel is essential. How is a person saved? Faith alone in Christ alone, period. You got to trust him for your salvation. There's some very important things that are essential. We don't compromise on the inerrancy of Scripture. We either believe from Genesis to Revelation that this is God's word, or we're just playing games here. You just might as well pick up Mother Goose rhymes and make something spiritual out of that. And a lot of people are doing that, but this is the living word of God. And Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and so forth. So we need to hold fast to the essentials. So Augustine said in the essentials of the faith, unity. Non-essentials of the faith, there needs to be liberty. In other words, a non-essential is it a pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture? I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and I'll prove you wrong on the way up. So, but that's my point is that's a non-essential. That doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. It doesn't need to break fellowship. Those are non-essentials. And so he says, in the essentials of the faith, unity. Non-essentials, liberty, or freedom to agree to disagree on things. But in all things, he said, charity, and it was a Greek word, agape. Love. So we need to always maintain that attitude of love in all that we do. Anyway, verse 23, here's the letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, this Antioch, Syria is presently 12 miles north of the Syrian border in Turkey. So if you want to look at a map, that's where it's located today. But he says, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so again, they're just letting him know, some people went out from us, they took out a different message than we believe, they, sent out and told you to these practices that we're not endorsing. They went out on their own. Basically, James is saying, hey, we're sorry that we caused you Gentiles to stumble. Verse 25. So he says, because of this, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. If you got a Honda, you know what I mean. Sorry. It's getting late. To send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And again, it's a tremendous wisdom because Silas and Judas here, Barsabbas, they were very well known in the church in Jerusalem, very strong Jewish believers. And so they're going to go with Paul and Barnabas to these other Gentile areas and confirm what this was all about. Because they didn't want just Paul and Barnabas, who've already been with all the Gentiles. They wanted these guys to hear it from the church in Jerusalem firsthand. Yes, we are all in agreement. This is what we've come up with. They've risked their lives. And we'll read a lot more about Silas. He was one of Paul's right-hand men for many years as well. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's always important to have the Holy Spirit involved with what you're doing, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So again, it's a beautiful letter of grace. This is a wonderful example of godly compromise where love is the key ingredient. The legalistic Jews back down, and they see the wisdom in this, and they say, yes, the Gentiles are saved. We won't have to impose any, Mosaic law upon them. And that's why you don't see in here any mention of keeping Sabbath. Now, there's nothing wrong to keep the Sabbath. Paul even talks about that. In Romans, he says, one esteems one day above another. Some say, oh, it's Saturday. Some say it's Sunday. He says, some say it's every day. And that's what I believe. Every day is a good day to worship the Lord. Sabbath, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the rest of the week. Every day is a good day. No mention of the feast days. Nothing wrong. Again, if you want to observe the feast days, that's great, but it's not necessary. And no mention of a kosher diet here. That's okay. You know, people eat what they want to eat, and we don't put trips on people because they don't eat certain things. We have that freedom in Christ. So no mention of these things, like you have to do this. It's just things offered to idols, blood, things strangled, sexual immorality. So again, the Gentiles would refrain from practices they knew would offend or stumble the Jewish people. So this is a powerful time in the body of Christ. How is the world going to know we're Jesus' disciples? He says, by the love you have for one another. But how are people going to know God's love? Well, that's through the gospel. You got to proclaim the gospel message to those who need to hear Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. And that's the main point when you present the gospel. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentiles. Verse 30 says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, again, up back then in Syria, present-day Turkey today. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Again, love edifies, love builds up, love encourages. Love brings a rejoicing attitude into our hearts. And so they're praising the Lord. And again, I'm sure most of the young men there were praising the Lord. We don't need to get circumcised. That's part of it, right? Praising the Lord, they don't look at us as second-class followers of Jesus. That was the big part of it. So they're excited. And as I mentioned last week, I have never met a joy-filled legalist. They're diametrically opposed. But what joy, what peace, what freedom we have in Christ. So Paul took a courageous stand against the legalism of his day. He stood for the good news of Christ and the gospel of grace. And I would hate to see where we would be today if we were still under the old covenant. You know, in Jeremiah 31:31, that's where God promises the Jews he is going to establish a new covenant with them. And he's going to write it on our hearts, no longer just on tablets of stone. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. They exhorted, they strengthened the brethren here. What is prophecy? Prophecy is both declaring the future, but it's also foretelling what the Bible says about the future. People that foretell the future today, I'm very skeptical of, and you need to have your antennas up. If somebody says, oh, I'm a prophet, even Paul will say, hey, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That means to have discernment. Are they saying what the word says? If it doesn't line up with the word of God, you get rid of it. But here's the definition of prophecy according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he who prophesies speaks edification, that means to build up, exhortation, to encourage, and comfort to men. And again, as God's word goes forth, it builds us up, it encourages us to live for Christ, it brings healing and comfort into a wounded, weary soul. Revelation 19, at the end there, verse 10, just look at the last part of that verse. It says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as we testify of Jesus Christ, of his power, of his love, his ability to heal broken hearts, that people who are touched by the Holy Spirit will receive hope and encouragement and strength, that's operating in the spirit of prophecy because you're pointing them to Jesus. He is the one who is a fulfillment of all prophecy. Now look at verse 33. And after they had stayed there, so Silas and Judas are there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they had this entourage of people that leave Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Barsabbas, Judas, and they had others go up there to Antioch. And now they've been there for a while, and they send everybody back except for Silas decides, I'm going to stay up here. And in the meantime, it says Paul and Barnabas are preaching. That's preaching the gospel to unbelievers. Teaching, that's teaching the word of God to the believers. And it was just a powerful time in the church here in Antioch. Antioch will become the springboard to the Roman Empire. It was just an amazing time, a beautiful time. Fellowship is happening, Jews and Gentiles working together, fellowshipping together, just building each other up in the Lord and in the Word. Paul and Barnabas are besties, best friends. I hate that word, besties. Why did I even say that? Anyway, they're best friends, and something weird, amazing, troubling happens. So if this could happen to Paul and Barnabas, don't get too down on your relatives, your neighbors this time of year, if you have disagreements, because notice what happens in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Again, they both agree, hey, let's go back and visit the churches we had, you know, visited on our first missionary journey. Let's go see how they're doing. And, you know, Barnabas is like, that's a great idea, Paul. I know just the guy to take, my young cousin, John Mark. We're going to take him with us. And I can imagine Paul thinking, oh, that's a good one. That's funny. Really? You want to take him? He bailed on us. Well, no, he's growing, he's maturing. I'm not taking him with us. He's not going with it. They became so heated. We're going to see they have an argument about this, and they're going to split ways for many years. They won't even talk to each other. It's amazing. And so they're thinking, you know, we're going to take Mark. And he's like, there's no we. If he's going, I'm not going. And so they just split company. Look at verse 39. Then the contention, that word means this heated argument, became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again, the contention became so sharp in their fits of rage, they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, goes to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from, the island of Cyprus. Paul takes Silas. They go through Syria and Cilicia. The question is often asked, who is right and who is wrong? The best I can come up with is both of them are right in some things, both of them are wrong in other things. But I know, speaking of Satan being behind the scenes, I know he was standing in the background thinking, this is great. I'd love to see relationships destroyed. I'd love to see family members fight and argue over Christmas or whatever it might be. I'd love to see there being backbiting and, you know, disappointment and everything else. But instead, God looks at the situation because he is sovereign, he is in control, and he says, that's fine. I'll have two missionary teams instead of one. That's God's perspective. And so Barnabas, Mark go this direction, Paul and Silas go north in a different direction, and you know, good and godly people in the church can disagree, and that's one of the painful facts of life that we all face. I can imagine Paul and Barnabas years later thinking, boy, we were jerks to each other. You know, he was my best friend. Yeah, he was my best friend. I can't believe we had such an argument that we broke company. But Paul and Barnabas looked at people differently. And this is the important thing to realize. Paul's attitude towards those in ministry was, what can this person do for God's work? Where Barnabas, his attitude towards ministry was, what can God's work do for this person? Both are right. They can both work. But both questions are important to the work of the Lord. And sometimes, as we see here, it's difficult to keep things in balance. But the important thing to remember is that God does not depend upon perfect people to get the job done, because there's nobody that's perfect except for Jesus. And so he uses imperfect people like us. And when we humble ourselves before him, when we say, "Here I am, Lord, use me," he will send us where he wants to send us. He'll use us in how he wants to use us. He will build us up. He will strengthen us. And then we need to be careful not to tear other people down and what they're doing, you know, because God is working differently in all of our lives. God didn't make us a bunch of cookie cutter Christians. Every one of us is different. And we have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, and so we need to appreciate that in other people. You know, it's like when Paul talks about the body of Christ. The eye can't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." The hand can't say to the ear, "I don't want you." You know, if the whole body was an eye, Paul says, where would the hearing be? You know, can you imagine just the body of Christ being a giant eyeball rolling down the street? That would be weird. You know, there's no purpose in that. And so we're all different body parts. Jesus is the head. And as long as he's the head of the church and we listen to him, then we will go the direction he wants us to go. There's coordination as the body works together. If we're stumbling and tripping and falling over, it's because one of the body parts is wanting to go this way, the other body part wants to go that way. But for there to be unity, we need to appreciate each other's gifts and talents. Now, one last thing I want to say here, because this contention was over John Mark. And Paul's like, "Nope, don't want anything to do with this guy. He blew it. He messed up. He wimped out on us." That was Paul's attitude, because he did. When it got hard, that first missionary journey, Mark pulled up and said, "I'm going back to Jerusalem." And that got Paul upset. And that's why he doesn't want him going with him. So again, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, brings him along and says, "I know God's going to keep working in him." Eventually, Mark did mature. He did grow. And at the end of Paul's life, he wants Mark in ministry with him. Look at these verses. This is, again, about 3 months before Paul has his head removed up in Rome. He's writing from prison there. And he tells his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 11 or 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world," that's not a compliment, "and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." You know, I can just picture Mark and Barnabas on their journey and Mark saying something or doing something that would have driven Paul crazy, got him very frustrated, but Barnabas was the right person to oversee young Mark. But here we see Mark has grown. He's matured. Paul says he's necessary for me for ministry. If you feel like you failed in ministry somehow, God's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. I mean, I'm far from perfect, but he's still working on us, still working through us. And so keep growing in your relationship with the Lord. And I just want to point this out as we close here. He mentions Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then Mark, bring him with you. He's useful. When you look at the history of these two men, they're going in opposite directions. Chronologically, when you look at the life of Demas, he's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. The first time, chronologically, Paul says Demas is a co-worker in Christ. The next time you meet Demas, Demas says hi. Now you see Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So he's going the wrong direction. Mark, I don't want him. He bailed out on us. Now he's useful for ministry. Which direction are you going today? Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord? Are you seeking him in his word? Or are you just going through the motions and, you know, I'm like, I'm just going to coast. Well, you're not going to coast. You're either going forward with the Lord or actually you're backsliding away from him. I exhort you, get close to Jesus. Time is running out. The clock is ticking, literally. And we need to draw near to the Lord in these last days. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. You know, we have a lot of people there that are just hungry for truth. And I pray for Benjamin Netanyahu that God would use him as a vessel of honor for God's glory. Joel Rosenberg, many of you know his name. He's a follower of Jesus. He actually ran Netanyahu's campaign the first time he ran as prime minister. And he's close friends with him. Netanyahu has Bible studies in his office all the time. I don't know if he's come to know Jesus yet, but keep praying that he would come to know the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer right now. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you love everybody in this world. You love everybody in this room. There's nothing anybody has done in this room that is beyond your grace, beyond your love, that is beyond your ability to forgive and cleanse and wash clean and change into a new creation in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, be destroyed, but have everlasting life. Lord, that's for anybody and everybody that's here this morning. If they don't know you, then I pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their need for Jesus. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin, because we're all sinners, of righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Judgments. We're all under a judgment until Jesus saves us. And so if the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart this morning, I just encourage you to surrender your life to Jesus, because he loves you, not because he wants to punish you. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus wants to heal broken hearts, set at liberty those who are oppressed, who are in captivity to their own flesh and the sins of this world. And Lord, we thank you that when you set someone free, they are free indeed. And I pray, Father, if anybody's willing, that they would just simply right now open up their heart to you. As Revelation 3:20 says, as you say, Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Simply means he wants to come into your heart and fellowship with you and give you eternal life. That's how much he loves you. But you have to willingly surrender your life to him. And so, Father, we thank you that your word is living and powerful. We thank you, Lord, for that sharp two-edged sword that brings conviction into our lives. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless all my brothers and sisters that are here today. May this be a joyful Christmas season where we point people to the reason for this season, the incarnation, where God sent his only begotten Son, the perfect gift that came from above, born in that manger, in that little cave, laid in the manger, that feeding trough, who would become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who would die on the cross for all of our sins, who would rise from the tomb on that third day. And that's why you're here now, Lord. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. And I thank you, Lord, that you are moving among us, stirring us up to love and good works. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us in our relationship with you. And we give you all the glory. May we be witnesses for Jesus throughout this Christmas season. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.